Let us pray. Father, how amazing your grace is to each and every one of us for the plan that you designed in eternity past, made manifest in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross, that we may have life and have it in abundance. It is for his name and by his provision on the cross that we are able to approach you this morning in grace. Father, we pray then that as we begin to examine your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and manifest your word to each and every soul. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the issue of love as a way of recapping what we have been studying in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And last week, we were dealing with an important issue, and that is the question of applying the love of God. And I think it may be best to summarize it this morning before we continue. We're saying applying the love of God. That is a primary concern, and then the issue is how does this happen in the life of the believer? And we say this begins with meditation. And so the first thing that we put in here is meditation. Once the believer begins meditating, according to we saw Psalms 48 verse 9, and what this does is, as a believer begins to meditate on the work of Christ on the cross, meditate on the love of God for him or for her, then it leads to several understandings for the believer. So we can then move down here and look at about three things that we talked about regarding the influence of meditating on the Word of God. As we meditate on the Word of God and meditate on the love of God for the believer, then it immediately dawns on the believer that the cross itself is a result of love. It's the love of God that led him to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins. And not only that, meditation means we will know that God's love never fails. In other words, God will never withhold his love. God will never withhold his love from the believer. And that should be a consolation for the believer, as we see. And this we are told in Psalm 66, verse 20. God will never withhold his love for the believer. And that immediately, of course, leads to the final thing that we need to come up with our meditation, and that is we have an unfailing love. In other words, the love of God will never be withdrawn from the believer. It's never withdrawn. That is what we saw in Romans 8:39. The love of God can never be withdrawn from the believer, regardless of what the situation is. God's love for the believer remains the same. Now come to the point of application. Once we have mastered this, we've understood this, and of course that means, meditation means that it's something that keeps going on every time in the life of the believer. There's never a time in your spiritual life where you reach a point where you stop doing this. Because that is the key, that the more you meditate, the more you understand him, the more you understand what God has done for you, the more you begin to appreciate his love, and then you begin to apply it. Now, with all of this, then, leads to the application. Well, we say that there are at least two ways that the believer can apply this, much more, of course. But there are two ways in particular that the believer should apply this. And that first one is, it removes fear. By fears, we mean those fears that are very common to the human race. We do not mean those ones that are designed to preserve us in danger. That's not what we mean. Rather, this is a fear that has to do with either public opinion or fear of losing a loved one or any other kinds of fear that human beings are subject to. the fear of death, all of this come in here because of the love of God. And then, of course, we can still apply the same to suffering. In other words, regardless of what the believer faces, no matter what the suffering he sees or experiences, he or she must relate this to the fact that here is a loving God who has given the cross on my behalf, who never withheld his love from me, who can never withdraw it from me, regardless of what I'm suffering at that point. It is for his glory, it is for his honor, and therefore I should never feel disappointed, I should never go into any kind of depression, as they say. But the fact remains, because this is an understanding of God's love for the believer. And finally then, once this happens, the believer has confidence. And see, all of this begins to tell us, as we always say, what is how the future will be like is what is at the present. In other words, we know that having trusted Christ, there is no doubt about our future, that we are going to spend eternity in heaven. On the other hand too, knowing and understanding and applying the love of God should also bring us to that point where we have confidence that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be like the Apostle Paul, who says, I'm now looking forward to the crown that the righteous God will give to me. Now, this we will know from this life. Now, if we don't know it from this life, then that means something is wrong with our spiritual life. Then that is from where we went in to ask the question then, how can I tell that I love God? How can I tell that I love God? And we say there are basically two major things that we need to deal with. The first thing is obedience. According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that's why we stop before we enter into this summary of love. Am I obeying? Am I an obedient child? If I am, then I love God. And secondly, we should ask ourselves the question, who do I live for? Who am I living for? Am I living for myself? Well, if it's for self, then immediately I can conclude no love for God. But if I'm living to please the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, where the apostle says we are constrained by love, that if one should die for all, then we are all bound to live not for ourselves, but for him. So these are the things, or the tests that we have to apply to ourselves to know and to determine whether we love God or not. And so if you recall, what we've been looking at is we're looking at love as a whole. We're looking at it from what we call the human point of view, or the human love, and the divine love. And so the issue that we're now facing, or we've been studying since last week, is this divine love. How do I know it? How do I recognize it? How do I apply it in my personal life as a believer? And so then that brings us to what we said about going to look at some of the divine characteristics of love. And by this, we're going to spend this morning and part of next half studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is a passage that we have examined before, but we're going to go a little more depth than we did before. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. In other words, to enable us to answer the question of how do we know that we love other people? How do you know that you love other people? We've already answered the question, how do I know, or how can I tell that I love God? And we have answered that by saying, by being obedient to his will and by living for him. That answers the question. Now, to answer the question, how can I tell that I love other people, that I have this divine love, then we begin to look at what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from verses 4 through 7. In reading, it sounds this way. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves, perseveres. Now, so This is the passage that we're going to examine this morning. Now, one of the best ways of teaching anything, a lot of time, is to use a lot of contrast. In other words, there are some points that you make to people, but when you use the contrast to it, then it becomes clearer. So that's what I believe the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to present this matter of love in terms of contrast. He gives the positive, he gives the negatives, so that in either way we can tell when we are or when we are not loving. So these are the things that we're going to focus on. There are about 15 attributes or characteristics that are mentioned in this passage. 15 of them. Now we're going to look at each and every one of them. One, some in connection with the positive aspect of love, and some in connection with the negative aspects of the love. Now the apostle presents some of them in this time so that we can see the contrast between them. Now not only did he present them in terms of what we call the negative and the positive, yet he did present them with what we may also describe as attitudes and actions. Now, what's an attitude, you may say? Well, we know the basic dictionary tells us that attitude is a mental position with regards to a fact or a state. A mental attitude, mental position with regard to a state or a fact. In other words, a feeling or emotion toward a fact or a state. In other words, you get a fact, how you react to it, what you think about that fact determines attitude. Now, even though we, in English language, we realize that, but it is an amazing thing, because when you go to the Bible languages, Hebrew and Greek, we do not see the word attitude, really. There's no word in the Hebrew or any word in the Greek that translates directly to our English word attitude. So whenever you see the word attitude in the English Bible, it is generally a word, it may have come from a word that means face in the Hebrew. Now you can say, how does that reflect attitude? We will see. It may, if it's not from Hebrew, if you find it in the New Testament, then you may be looking at a Greek word that means thinking. Now, the point of all of this is this. When you think about attitude, people's faces can tell a lot. That's why the Hebrew word that they use to express that is face. Now, it is not always correct to think that you can tell about a person's attitude from their face. But majority of the time, you can. And so that is why the idiom face is used to translate translate attitude in the English Bible in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, it's a matter of thinking. So then, what the apostle writes concerning love is described in terms of what we think and in terms of what we do. And if you recall, when I define love as a thought action phenomena, I got that definition by examining this passage, that love is a thought-action phenomenon. Now, since love involves both thought and action, we'll consider this passage with the intention of discovering those things or those attributes that, first, some of them are action-oriented and some of them are thought-oriented. So we will begin with the negative characteristics, or what the apostle calls things unbecoming of love. In other words, remember now, he's using contrast to explain this matter of love for us, simply because there are too many people who are confused about this love. A lot of people think it's a feeling. Well, feeling may be involved in some aspect, but feeling is not love. And so people get confused. So the Holy Spirit presents to us factual information to give us to realize that it is a thought as well as an action process. So he begins with the negatives, and there are about 8 attributes or characteristics mentioned that are unbecoming of love. Now, these negative attributes can be classified both as an action or a thought. The first characteristic that's unbecoming of love is rudeness. Rudeness. That's the first thing that the Bible says is unbecoming of divine love. Rudeness. Now, what is rudeness in a sense? Well, it is being offensive, either in manner or action. Now, the word translated rude is the Greek word askemoneo. 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 That is a word translated rudeness in our passage. Actually, it means to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently, or to act unbecomingly. The apostle indicates that it is not love that manifests itself, or that a person manifests when that person is involved in something that is unbecoming, either in the way he talks or speaks to a person. In other words, we can be offensive by what we say or by what we do. But for the apostle, the issue here is this. If we reflect any kind of offensive behavior, then we can as well know that there is no love at that instant. At the same time, as we're looking at this, let me also remind us that love is not a permanent phenomenon. No one has a permanent love. Well, except God. But human beings, we don't have permanent love, as we're going to see. You may say, well, no, you're wrong. I don't believe you. Well, I'm in love. I've been in love for, you know, X number of years. Really? Have you? Now, have you ever sinned? Well, you say, well, no, I have sinned, but I still love. I say, no, it's impossible. Because we have seen from our study last week that love is really a synonymous word for filling of the Holy Spirit. It is on that ground that I say, love is something that can happen now, the next minute you don't have it. Because it all depends on who is in control of your life. If the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, you manifest it. If it's not, you don't. And so you don't, it's not a permanent thing that you will say, well, this is my permanent trait or my permanent character. No, it is something that can come, it is something that can live. So this is the way we know. Otherwise, if it's a permanent thing, we will not have all these characteristics to tell us to realize when we've just lost it. So this is why it becomes important for us to remember all these characteristics, so that when we find ourselves in one of these, we know that love, as defined in the Word of God, has temporarily left us. The second characteristic that is unbecoming of love that's mentioned in our passage is envy. Remember the first one, rudeness. Second one, envy. Envy is that malicious desire that people have to deprive someone what they have. Now, one of the ways for anyone to make his life miserable in this life is to be filled with envy. It is a mental condition that results in bodily harm or bodily damage or even loss of health. A very envious person is a very sick person, not just in the mind, but also in the body. And that is why, for example, we read in the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, it says something about what a person goes through with this. Proverbs 14, 30. Now, in Proverbs 14, 30, it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bone. Now, what does it mean to rot the bones? Well, you see, if you think about it, the bone supports the body, and whenever there is problem with our bones, generally we all suffer. If you have problem in the joints, you have a tremendous pain. You're not able to walk properly, and something is suffering in your body. Now, we know, for example, when you think about, most people don't realize this because the engineers do good jobs these days, you ride across a bridge.
You never think about that bridge can cave in. Why? Because there's some support there. There are some trusses. There are some all kinds of things that engineers have put down there to hold that bridge. If one of them cracks, for example, and it's not properly dictated, you can almost be sure that you have a time bomb in your hand. Because the slightest thing, it will collapse and people will lose their life. So this is the type of thing that we have to think about when we think about our bones. Our bones here that is used figuratively to describe the chipping away of one's physical life. It is causing pain to the body. So if you want to have a miserable life, you can become involved in envy. That's what the issue is, because people who get involved in envy are destroying their body. They are doing something to their body even though they don't realize it. So that's why love cannot in any form participate in envy. So envy is actually a very subtle disposition. It's something that can come upon anyone very subtly. Because of the way we all operate in life, envy can creep in before you know it. You're already an envious individual. Why do I say this? This is because of what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. The NIV, which is what I read from, says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." In other words, what he's saying is that most of our activities can be traced back to envy. Most of them, not all of them. And so this is why I say it's a very subtle thing. And so the believer has to watch himself or herself to be sure that under no condition do you fall into this disastrous or devastating behavior. So then, that's the second one. He moves on. The third one, that characteristic that's unbecoming of love, is described as boasting. Now, the Greek word used here is the word papareomia. Paparuomer. P-E-R-P-E-R-E-E-U-O-P-A-M-A-I. Paparuomer. It means to brag. Let's see. I think I missed an O here. It means to brag, to boast. Now, this word, though, that we find here, sometimes, you know, if you think about that word, paparazzi, it looks like it's, maybe the Italians got this word from there, who knows. But paparomea means to exaggerate things, because boasting involves exaggeration and embellishments in describing oneself. The one who boasts is actually displaying himself or herself. It is praising of self. It could be verbalized, or it could be an inner attitude that causes an individual to behave as if he or she is superior to every other person. It is a form of expression of arrogance. So then, this idea of boasting, as far as we know, possibly explains why so many people who are wealthy, who are powerful and highly educated or rich, as you may say, but without Christ, are not capable or not even able to have meaningful human love relationships, as you can tell by looking at what goes on in Hollywood. You know, so that tells us there is something that people do not realize, that people who are without Christ, they are not in a position really to understand this true meaning of love. So people who are in those categories generally are in love with themselves, with their achievements, to the point that they could not have time to really consider giving time to any other person or thinking about any other person except having a high opinion of themselves. And of course, the public helps in doing that by feeding their egos.
So this is the reason why most people find it difficult to love, because they're always boasting. They're always thinking about giving themselves praises. So the fourth attitude that the apostle gives us that's unbecoming of love is pride. Now the word here used for proud is actually a verb, fusio. Fusio. That is a word that is translated to boast here. It actually means to puff up, to blow up, or inflate, and sometimes we can say make proud. So this word has the sense of inflating by blowing in air. And you can see, they looked at some of the old blacksmiths when they had to make use of some kind of bellows to put some air in order to fan the fire. And that is the thing that they were looking at when they use this kind of language. For example, here is a person who always blows himself up, but in reality, he's empty. That is the whole concept that we see here. So that person who is involved in this type of thing convinces himself that he is bigger than actually what he is. But in reality, that person is very shallow and very empty. And so this is what the apostle is saying. A person who possesses this attitude of being puffed up could not possibly have the thought that is necessary to love any other human being. So then one thing that is we all should be very careful about is this. Love, when people get involved with pride, it is not just that pride destroys a person in that sense, but it causes an individual not to think in terms of God. In other words, a person lives a life excluding God in his thought because he's so busy thinking of himself. Now, we do know there's nothing that can be very detrimental to the believer as to live a life whereby his thought is always focused on himself and no time for God. So a person who has inflated his thinking generally excludes God in his mind because he doesn't think about God, because that's not important to him. What is more important to him is how to exaggerate himself or to boost his ego. Now, this person, of course, we know is trying to make God a liar, because he's talking about how great man is, where the Bible says man is really no good except for the grace of God. So this is what we find that when a person has this kind of characteristic in him or her at any instant, love is an impossible thing that can take place. The fifth characteristic, unbecoming of love, is selfishness. Selfishness. Now, we have used the word selfishness to describe what literally in the Greek, our passage says, it does not continuously seek its own things. It does not continuously seek its own things. In other words, we should bear in mind that there is nothing wrong with seeking our own interests. Because if you don't really do, you're really being a fake, so to say, or you're being unrealistic. The Bible is not saying don't think about yourself. It's not saying don't take good care of yourself, or don't make those decisions, or don't aspire. It's not saying anything like that. Rather, what we see here is selfishness being an issue in the sense of obsession with one's interests at the expense of all other people. In other words, you become so obsessed with your own interests that you don't care for any other person. Now, if I could put it in another way, it is that attitude that says, as long as I am satisfied, I do not care what happens to the rest of the world. That's what we're talking about, selfishness here. So this means that a selfish person is generally self-centered because everything surrounds him. Everything is focused on him. Perhaps, in my mind, one of the best passages to probably
give a commentary to what I have just said is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, 1. Proverbs 18:1 says, an unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. In other words, the attitude that causes a person to ignore any truth that stands against achieving a particular goal is what characterizes selfishness. When a person is in selfish mode, he does not listen to reason because he is preoccupied with his own goals. You can reason with him, he does not hear you, nor does he understand you. All he's thinking is how to achieve whatever goal that he has in his mind. In other words, you can be speaking to the person and they're staring at you and they're not hearing a word of what you're saying because their mind is wrapped up on their selfish attitude or selfish interest. So then, when a person is occupied with a particular interest and you speak to him and he's not going to pay attention to you, even though he may appear to, that will begin to tell the person, if you are involved in that, to realize that at that point that you're becoming selfish. If a person loves another person, generally he'll be concerned about the affairs of that individual as well as himself. So when you find yourself only being wrapped up in what concerns you and what benefits you, then you know immediately that you cannot be in a position to love. Now, more than that too, when a person is in this kind of behavior, you can give them advice and they pay no heed to it. They won't take you seriously. They will ignore it simply because your advice may be a little against what their selfish interest is. So they will ignore it. At that point, love disappears. So this is what the apostle is trying to give to us. Now the sixth characteristic or attribute that does not characterize love is what we call irritability. Irritability. Now the Greek word from which we derive this characteristic is the Greek word paroxuno. 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 That word means to irritate, to provoke, and to arouse to anger. Sorry, should be had a bit of paroxuno. Okay. It means to irritate or to arouse to anger. So what this says is that whenever a person finds that at the slightest thing that another person does, he becomes very angry. That's an indication that there is no love. In other words, the slightest thing, as people say, you get tipped off. That shows immediately love is absent. It could be the way they say things that irritate you. It could be the way they walk. It could be all kinds of things, the way they dress. All kinds of things can make you become very irritable towards a human being. In short, every slight thing done by this person makes you very angry. That shows that there is no love, and that's what the apostle gives us as a way to measure when love had disappeared. Now, what I have just described as people being irritated with the slightest thing is something that you see just before marriage is break up. You will see that attitude. The slightest thing, they get irritated with each other. In other words, this has been a habit he has had for the X number of years that you've been married. He never bothered you. But all of a sudden, that same behavior, those same characteristics become so annoying to you that you can't stand it. The same way too, if it's a man, this woman has had this characteristic all her life. You knew about it before you married her to begin with. And all of a sudden, everything that she does has manifests that characteristic in her, you can't stand it. That immediately, of course, tells those people that as far as love is concerned, that's overweight. They don't have it. Of course, there is still hope that they will, if they respond to the truth and utilize truth, and then they can rescue whatever it is that's having some problem with. So then, it is something that a believer should always know immediately and see how irritable you are towards somebody that you claim to love or somebody you feel that you have love for. Are you very irritable towards them? The slightest thing they do? Do you get irritated? If you do, you better check your soul. Something is wrong. You do not have the love that the Bible is describing for us in this passage. Now, the seventh characteristic that's unbecoming of love is tracking of wrongs. Tracking of wrongs. A passage calls it record keeping. I'm saying tracking. If you keep tracking records or keep tracking wrongs done to you, that is an indication that you do not have love. It is true, our passage says, it keeps no records of wrongs, which literally, in the Greek, sounds this way, it does not constantly take into account the wrong. In other words, the expression keep record comes from the word logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. That is a word that's translated keep record of. Actually, it means to count, to compute, to calculate, or to think. It can also be translated to take into account of, or to make an account of. So the point is this, that when a person lets his mind wander or dwell on wrong done to him, love cannot exist. Now let us be very clear as to what it means to be keeping record of wrong. It does not mean that when a person wrongs you, you do not accept that he actually did something wrong. That doesn't mean that you are being realistic. You recognize quite well that this person has done something wrong. Rather, instead of taking that thing that he or she has done to respond, you ignore it. In other words, what we're seeing here is saying, you look at somebody, they've done something wrong to you, and you know that. There's no doubt in your mind that this is a wrong thing done to you. But what do you do with it? If you let it get into your record, which I'm going to elaborate a little bit, if you let it happen, then that is when the Bible says you are not able or not capable of any time loving that individual. In other words, you do not constantly meditate on the wrong to the point that it causes you to treat that person according to, as people say, what he or she deserves. So then, you know, as we know it, this is maybe one way to go a little further to explain this. There are many people who maintain what we call a daily journal or diaries where they summarize the events of the day. There are many people who do that in this life. If there is love, that diary that you have or your journal cannot contain an entry of wrong done to you by the one you love. Never. That's the easiest way I can bring it closest to us. In other words, it's not just that diary. You say, well, I don't keep journals. I don't keep daily diaries. Well, you already have a daily storage mechanism given to us, and which is stronger, retains more than any computer that man could ever build. And that's our brain, our mind. And so you may not store it, write it in a book, or in any place, but if you let that stay in your mind and you leave it, keep meditating on it, then you have at the same time done or kept a record of the wrong done to you. So this is what the apostle is saying to us. Now, it is not that he's denying that you've been wronged. No. But the problem is he's not giving us any justification for going to treat or respond to the next person
because of the wrong they have done to us. That is the issue that we have to bear in mind. So then, when a person wrongs you, instead of keeping track, you treat them back in grace. And when you do so, you are actually loving them. This is what the apostle tells us as the seventh characteristic. The eighth characteristic that is negative, that's unbecoming of love, is what is called here finding satisfaction in unrighteousness. Now, we do know it says delight. Now, the word delight actually comes from the word kairo. Kairo. We've made this word several times. Kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. It means to rejoice or to be glad. So it means to thrive or to rejoice exceedingly. Now, rejoicing is an outward manifestation of joy. It is an emotional outburst of the inner joy. In other words, rejoicing is something that is expressible by a person and observable by other people. You may have an inner satisfaction, which is joy, all right, and be quiet about it. But when you show it outwardly, it is usually what we call rejoicing. Now, however, it says it does not rejoice in what? It says unrighteousness. Although the NIV uses the word evil there, it is the Greek word adakia. And if you recall, we have taken a strong look at this word adakia, A-D-I-K-I-A. When we're studying some part of 1 John, we spent quite some time looking at this word adakia. And one of the things that we concluded from this word by examining it is that adakia are those things that are acts that separate us or put us out of fellowship, but that we do not have a direct command in the Word of God that says, don't do this. And we saw an example of it, of how people could be wasteful, and yet it causes them to be out of fellowship. And yet you go to the Bible, you don't see where it says, don't be wasteful. So this is what we have here. However, there is another aspect to this idea of adikia, and that is it's injustice. It also means there's some form of injustice. In other words, when there is love, injustice cannot exist. Love and injustice cannot coexist. If a person loves another person, he will not rejoice at that object when he or she suffers injustice from other people or from a system. He will not be excited. He will not be delighted. That shows that the person has love. So then this eighth characteristic says, in effect, if we rejoice at the injustice done to others, if we in any way derive happiness from seeing that other people are suffering or from seeing that people are even getting what they deserve, as we say, then that shows to us that we do not have love. These are the eight characteristics that the apostle has given us in the negative sense. Now, however, we should know that three of these characteristics, rudeness, keeping track of wrongs, and delighting in unrighteousness, are all clearly actions taken by people. Remember I said that everyone that he gives us in terms of action and thought. On the other hand, the characteristics, boasting, irritability, which manifests themselves through action, they are primarily thought process. They begin as a thought process before you manifest them. You do not manifest irritability until you think something in your mind. Neither do you become boastful until you think something in your mind. In any case, these eight characteristics that we have considered provide us good tests to determine whether love is present or absent. Equally important in considering this is that we begin to see that love is not static. In the sense that once you have it, you always have it. That's how I started in looking at this. To say to all of us that love is not something that's static. It's not something that once we say, I have it yet, then I have it. No, you can have it now, depending on what the Holy Spirit does or doesn't do with you, or in other words, if we put it the other way, depending on your relationship with the Holy Spirit, that is what determines whether you have love or whether you don't. It is not a monopoly of anyone. It is not something that remains in us and we will say, yes, I do have it all the time. So what we are seeing or what we are considering is this. Many people who are confused about this idea of love because they don't look at these characteristics that we're looking at. Now, if a person deals with you and you do not see any of these characteristics, that person will be dealing with you in a sense with love. In other words, a person might treat you in a certain way that you really don't expect. Not that they are wrong, but that's not your expectation. Does that mean the person doesn't love you? No. Because you see, a lot of time what people call being just to them simply is another way of saying, why are you not letting me get my way? In other words, people say, that's unfair to me. Well, is it? All they are saying is, you didn't let me have my way. It's not unfair because they are basing it on any absolute standard. Because a person, I'll give you an example. How can a parent love a child and spank a child? Now, just think about it. That looks like they're opposite each other, isn't it? But no. Love, that's as we will see later on in the positive aspect, one aspect of love is it always looks ahead of to protect someone. And so when parents do that, generally what they are doing is there is something that they find in that child that needs to be stamped out of him. And I know that it's not popular these days because we're living in a time when things have gone deteriorated so badly that all value systems are almost being thrown out of the window. Yet the Bible tells us that foolishness is tied into a child and only the rod of discipline will remove it. So when a person is using that rod of discipline, it does not mean that there is no love. In fact, it means that there is love. Because what you are doing is you are trying to keep that child from a life of disaster and a life of misery. So then you see what I'm trying to say is this. Love is not a neutral attitude. Love is not a neutral attitude. In other words, you cannot go into neutral and still love anyone. You see, it's easy for people to say, I do not hate that person. I'm just neutral to that person. My answer is no. You cannot be neutral to a person. You see, what we have been looking at, even though you say, well, I'm neutral, it sounds very logical that you are neutral. You don't have a feeling, as they say, one way or the other. Well, what we're dealing with here has not really been feeling, is it? All of them have been actions or thought. It's not their feeling per se. And so, even though it sounds logical that people could be in a neutral state when it comes to love, if it is all at all possible, it might be with human love, but not with divine love. Because you see, the passage that we are considering does not give us any neutral characteristics. Every characteristic that we have in this passage is all either negative or positive. No in between. So all we are trying to emphasize is that no one can go into love or can think about love and think in terms of a neutral state. It is either an active state where you are negative or it's an active state where you are positive. So then, if you've always been worried about whether people love you or they don't love you, what you should not be looking at is not your feeling. What you should be looking at is these characteristics. Do they always manifest these characteristics? Now, we've given 8 of them. If just one of them is present, love is not present. Now, you don't have to see all 8 of them to know whether love is present. Only one of them is an indication that love is not present. Now, you say, I'll give you an easy thing to relate with. When a person snaps at another person, is there love? The answer is no. There cannot be love because what you have done is become irritable. We cannot, and you see, the real thing that we're beginning to see is this. Love is not what people talk about on the TV. Love is not what the society is so crazed about. Love is an attitude that comes from the Holy Spirit. Only those who truly understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit can truly understand what love is. And so this is what been our emphasis As we continue to see this passage unfold, we will keep reminding ourselves that love must always be a thought-action phenomenon. There must always be thought, and there must always be action. If you take a thought and don't complete the action, love is incomplete, and therefore it's not love. It must always combine both of them. And so then when you begin to think about love, or if you are a person, sometimes a lot of people are trying to decide whether a person loves them, the only thing that you can use is not that emotion, it's not the feeling, because emotion and feeling, all those things wear away with age and so forth. But this attitude that we have studied, in fact, they do not stop with the age. It has nothing to do with how you feel in your body. After a while, you know, those feelings may disappear, but these characteristics will always be there. And so that's what you should be looking for in a person who claims to love you. Take these 8 characteristics and watch them with these 8 characteristics and see how often they develop them or they show them to you. The more they show it to you, the more you should realize that this person does not have the ability to love, because only those who are filled with the Holy Spirit or those who live Spirit-filled life are capable of not manifesting those characteristics. Now, that's also, as a warning to us, is every now and then, any one of us can manifest it. And when we do, we know that it's because of being out of fellowship. But when a person matures as a believer, he or she may be involved in one of these negative characteristics. But that's not the point. The person immediately recognizes where he or she is and gets back in fellowship. And that is why a believer is capable of a more continuous love, or as what the Greek would put it, is more like continuous. Actually, there is something that is continuous, but this is the way we look at this command, is what they call iterative in the Greek. See, I'm using dotted lines here. That means at one point, you have love. The next second, this small gap here, something kicks you out of fellowship. Boom, at that point, you don't have love. But because you are a mature believer, you don't spend more than a second here, you get right back. And so love continues. This will only be possible for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other person, love to them may be something that happens here and happens here. In between here is all hate. So this is the thing that we as believers should keep our eyes open, both to tell whether we love or whether somebody loves us. And so these are the negative characteristics. And after the break, we now look at the positive actions and thoughts that we must demonstrate to actually show that we love a person.